Is this on? Well, good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, as it has been the last two Sundays. And today I have the pleasure of looking into God's Word with you. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, feel free to pull them out. If you have your phones, I won't think you're texting somebody, you can pull that out. And let's read together John 12, 20 to 33. John 12, 20 to 23. Oh, sorry, 20 to 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in great hope that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would till the stony ground, that you would remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that you would be pleased to enlarge our capacities to love you, enlarge our capacities to see life as you do. Open our eyes to your word. Plant your word down deep in our hearts. Calm our hearts from the worries and cares we have carried this week as we come before you this day. Still our minds from the distractions and preoccupations that have vied for our attention. And Father, may you be pleased this morning to use a broken tool, such as myself, to carry forth your word. Attend your word and give me the words to say to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this morning's sermon is Clash of Kingdoms and the Call to Abundant Life. The Clash of Kingdoms and the Call to Abundant Life. A lot of you know me from when I broke my neck last year. I was the guy that sat in the back there with the halo on. And when I'm not busy breaking my neck and doing that, I'm doing firefighting in Calgary. And when you're firefighting, you don't always have the perspective that you need to really know what's going on around you. So if there's a house burning and you're on fire attack, you're going in, you've got your mask on, you got your stuff on, you got the hose. And when you're inside that environment, you really have no idea what's going on outside the house, what's going on upstairs in the house, what's going on in the roof of the house. And so your perspective is very narrow. The roof could be ready to collapse, and unless you have someone on the outside radioing you saying, "Hey, it's time to get out," you really don't know. You have no clue. And it's the same in forest firefighting. If you go in and fight that fire and you don't have a lookout man, a guy on the top of the mountain with the greater perspective of the whole landscape to radio you and say, "Hey, the weather's changing, the fire's going to be coming around your back, you guys need to get out of there," then you're in big trouble. So where you are in that forest, you really have no perspective of the bigger picture. And too often, our spiritual perspectives are too small. We don't see the big picture of what is really going on all around us. And this is the case in John 12. In this passage, we're confronted with the finite meeting the infinite. Our small world-bound notions of life and kingdom meet the incalculable grandeur of God's kingdom and eternal life. So just a little bit of context of John 12. This passage begins at the time when Jesus is at the pinnacle of his earthly popularity. Just a few weeks earlier, people had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he'd been 4 days inside the tomb. And this is real power, and the crowds had seen it and witnessed Lazarus eating and walking and living, and they were going all around bearing witness about it. It was stirring up such a kerfuffle that the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus along with Jesus, just because he was such a strong testimony to the power of Jesus. And then Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds took palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." A king like no other, who heals the sick and raises the dead. Earthly kings claim to have power over life and death, but in reality, they have no power to bring anyone back to life. Jesus' power is such that he just says the word, "Lazarus, come out," and it happens. And the Pharisees shake their heads and say in verse 19 of John 12, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." So I'm going to use the text today as the structure for the sermon. So we're going to kind of work through it verse by verse and then have some applications at the end. So in verse 20, this occurs a few days later, but it's in this atmosphere of the feast. And it says that some Greeks came up to worship and they asked Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." These Greeks, they could have seen Jesus from afar. They had something else on their hearts and their minds. They would speak with Jesus. Now, it's worth remembering that Jesus had instructed his disciples in Matthew 10:5, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans," because the message was to go first to the lost house of Israel. So Philip's unsure whether he should bring this to Jesus or not. So he goes and talks with Andrew, and they decide together that they're going to bring this request to Jesus. And Jesus' response to this request isn't what we would expect. He doesn't say, "Yes, bring them in," or he doesn't say, "No, I was sent only to the lost house of Israel." Rather, Jesus is seeing this small group of Greeks as the first fruits of a much larger harvest to come. And he sees the Gentiles beginning to seek him, and he knows something. He knows, "My hour has come." In John 2:4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7:30, they're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, no one arrested him because the hour had not yet come. Now, as the Greeks are pressing in to know Jesus and the world has gone after him, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what does this glorification look like? The expectation from the crowd was for him to be the King of Israel in a political and military sense, to use his power to lead the nation out from under the oppression of Roman rule. In a very real sense, the Jews recognize Jesus as a king, and they're anticipating a clash of national proportions. Their new Messiah, which heals the sick and raises the dead, versus the Roman Empire, the war machine. Now they're going to fight. But they're wrong. But they're right about one thing. There's a clash of kingdoms happening, but it's not the kingdoms of the nations of the world. This is a cosmic clash. The battle being waged here is far bigger than their limited understanding and perspectives. This battle isn't confined to space and time, but transcends the meager borders of earthly nations and is setting forth an everlasting kingdom which will not be shaken. In verse 24, it tells us the game plan. This is how it's going to happen. This is the football huddle to win the game, the war strategy to defeat the enemy. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is saying, my glorification is going to happen like this. It's not a throne that I'm going to sit on here in Jerusalem. We're not marching to Rome. Rather, my life is a grain of wheat, a seed, like a bulb that gets planted into the ground. My life is a seed that's going to fall to the ground and get covered and lay in the ground dead for 3 days. But then a small shoot's going to come up. New life, which is the true vine, and it will bear much fruit. Jesus is on a death march, which will bear the fruit of Christians himself becoming their root. But because the people couldn't see past the kingdom of this world, they didn't get it. The people couldn't see past their physical well-being and see the greater battle that was being waged all around them. They couldn't see the clash of the kingdom of God with the ruler of this world and the awesome victory that was being accomplished. Their perspective was so narrow. Their vision for the grandeur of what Jesus was to accomplish, so limited that they were living in a country where the ruler of the world was Satan, and they were worried about the Romans. They were living in a country where the ruler of the world was Satan, and they were worried about the Romans. They needed the horizons of their mind broadened to fit the salvation plan of God. Friends, in the same way Christ is exposing their narrow-mindedness, so also we are about to see how our notion of life here and now is far too small. Jesus says in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is the law of life which Jesus sets forth, that if you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you're living to get your best life now, you are ultimately investing in nothing. Jesus has a larger picture of life in mind than we do. As with the clash of kingdoms, where Jesus is looking not just to the battle of nations, but rather to defeat the ruler of the world, sin and death, so Christ is showing us here that real life is not summed up in the 20, 50, 80, 100 years that we're given. We are living here during this time, but friends, that is not the fullness of life. The rule of life Christ sets forth is that if you live with this earthly life, if you live for this earthly life, loving it and cherishing it and nurturing it above Christ, you will lose it all, including the very essence of what life was meant to be. It is meant to be eternal. In verse 25, Jesus also says, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Life everlasting, without end, the essence of what life really is. The word hate here is a Semitic expression for loving less. We see it used in Genesis 29, 30, and 31, which says, "So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So Leah was loved less than Rachel. And the expression used is that Leah was hated. And in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So we see the idea of hating one's life is the idea that compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, our love for this world ought to be small. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Count it as rubbish, garbage, compared to gaining Christ. Do we do this? In verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." We are told that to serve Jesus, if you're serving him, you're following him, and where Jesus is, there the servant will be also. So where is Jesus? Jesus is the grain of wheat, the seed that's falling to the earth and dying in the ground to bear much fruit. And he's calling us to follow him. What does that look like? Complete sacrifice and surrender to God. Forsaking the things of this world, picking up your cross and following him. Loving him more than the things of this world. Not, oh, today like this and yesterday like this, like this. It's got to be a change. And can we bear this fruit in our lives on our own? John 15, 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Our fruit comes from abiding in Christ the vine. Apart from him, we can produce nothing. In Matthew 19:24, Jesus is telling his disciples how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God when the rich young man comes and asks him. And he says, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples' response here is really great because it's the same as ours. His disciples throw up their hands and then they were greatly astonished. "Well, then who can be saved? If it's that hard, nobody can be saved." You know? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." We need to abide in the vine and look to God for the heart to do it, for the power to achieve it, for the motivation to endure and finish the race. We renounce worldliness and live for God by laying down our lives one step at a time, trusting God to make this work possible. Now in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Why is Jesus troubled? He's done nothing wrong. He's perfect. Death had no hold on him. Sin had no spot on him. The accuser, the devil, had no case against him. We see here the beginning of the effects our sin is going to have on Jesus. Friends, his soul is troubled because of you and because of me. He'll be forsaken, crushed, broken, and cursed for our transgressions. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus is saying that in his judgment, the whole world is judged. Jesus is saying that in his judgment, the whole world is judged. That when he goes to the cross, there's a cosmic clash of kingdoms taking place. And the judgment of the world is going to fall on him without mercy, forsaken by the Father, who is pleased to crush him for our sin. And this is the weight with which his soul is anguished. This is the heart of the good news for us. This is the heart of the gospel for us. Our sins put on Christ, Christ's righteousness put on us, and the Father being wholly just by pouring out his wrath on Jesus. This is how our sins are forgiven. This is how our debt is paid. This is how we have peace with God. This is the great cost of the free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in those moments of darkness, Christ looks not inward for the resolve or strength or will to continue, but upward, and he calls to mind, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And God speaks the words that he would have us hear, the words that he would have us know. I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd, interestingly, doesn't understand or have the spiritual capacities to hear the very voice of God. They perceive it as thunder or an angel speaking to Christ. But that doesn't diminish the fact that Jesus says these words came not for his sake, but for ours. We have here the promise of God to glorify his name. It's the promise that when the seed goes into the ground and dies, that's not the end. That's why he's saying it for us. God is glorified in the vindication of Jesus and raised him from the dead. The seed couldn't stay in the ground, but was raised to newness of life. Friends, as we take our lives and lay them down one step at a time, as we take up our crosses and follow Jesus, turning from the things of this world and going the other way, just like we heard last week, turning and going the other way, coming back to the Father, the Son coming back to the Father, we have the words of Christ, where I am, there will my servant be also. And since Christ is not in the ground, he is our assured vindication that we will be raised with him to newness of life. In verse 32 and 33, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. High and lifted up. When we hear that, our minds go straight to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But that's not what we're talking about here. The narrator is kind enough to tell us exactly what Jesus meant, and it was to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And thus Christ's death becomes the means by which salvation will come to those Greeks who wish to see him. So here, finally, he answers the question that the Greeks had in their hearts right at the start. They wished to see Jesus, to be brought near to the Messiah. And Jesus says he will draw them in when he is lifted up on a Roman cross. In his death, he will draw all people, both Jew and Gentile, unto himself. So how are we holding our lives this morning? Are we trying to taste this life as much as possible? What do you want out of life? Is prestige, pleasure, or performance your heart's desire and passionate drive? Jesus' law for life is that living for these things will cost you everything. And in the end, you'll be left with absolutely nothing. There is another way to live, and that is forsaking the things of this world and following Jesus. This is the path to freedom from your desires, which would rule over you. Do we ever think of our desires ruling over us? Or do we accept them as part of ourselves? Does that feel impossible? Do you love this world too much and don't know how to let it go? Don't be like the rich young man in Matthew 19 this morning. He walked away sad because he owned much and he couldn't let it go. Rather, listen to Jesus when he says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Removing your own hard heart is not something that you can do or I can do. Going down into the ground is not a place you can reach on your own. But Jesus says that when he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. When he goes down into the ground and dies, he will draw all people to himself. We need to look to Christ this morning for the power to change, for the power to both love him more and the means by which our desires can be reorientated towards him. There's a word for that. It's called sanctification. It's the process by which God changes and shapes and works on the interior of our hearts to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And let's look to 1 Corinthians 15:17-27 for our assurance and hope, knowing from John 12:26 that where Jesus is, his servant will be also. So 1 Corinthians 15:17-27. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If Christ hasn't been raised, then us going down to the ground with him is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. So hopeless that the next verse says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied." So if we're all just going down and dying there, then we're of all people most to be pitied for laying down our lives. but in fact, witnessed by 527 people, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruit is like the first bucket of apples you pull off the tree. You know, it's that first bucket of cherries. Christ is the first fruits of this much larger harvest of those who are with him. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So let's not walk away like that rich young man, sad, before he even heard the word of Jesus that says, what's impossible for man is possible for God. The strength to do this and to be this doesn't come from us. We need to look to Christ and abide in the vine. Would you pray with me? Dear gracious God, would you draw our hearts unto yourself this morning? Would you reorientate our desires? Would you give us eyes to see the love of Christ all around our weary souls? And give us even the ability to turn from savoring and clutching our lives more than we savor and cling to Christ. For we know that where he is, we may be also, and he is no longer in the ground. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the promise from Jesus as we follow him. John 14:1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In John 12:27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And now in John 14:1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Christ's soul was troubled so that our hearts might not be. Let's look to Christ, abide in the vine, and go in peace. You're dismissed.